Let's open our Bibles to the prophet Habakkuk. We begin Habakkuk tonight, chapter 1. I hope I can contain myself. He's one of my favorites. And I think what makes a book a favorite, one of the things, is you identify with the writer. And so we have to introduce the book a little bit. And hopefully you're up for that. Hopefully that is interesting to you. The history of the scripture is not simply a bunch of facts piled up atop of each other for our curiosity to be satisfied. The history has to do with how God did it. And because he never changes, I'm very interested in how he did it then, because he still does things the way that he has done them in the past. First, I'd like to just briefly talk about the arrangement of the minor prophets that we have. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. Their ministries took place during the heyday of Assyrian power. Now remember, in that part of the world at this time, Assyria was the world power. And they were mean. Then Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, they prophesied as that Assyrian power was beginning to decline. And while Assyria's power was declining, Babylon's was rising. Egypt was still a player, but Babylon is going to dispatch them not long after they're finished with Nineveh. And then after them come Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the post-exile prophets after the Jewish people are brought back from their captivity in Babylon. Those men then begin to minister. Now, the time of Habakkuk's ministry is about 600, a little more than 600 years before the birth of Christ. He is a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah, probably an older prophet. I mean, it's not always easy to get an idea when these men spoke, but as you read through their writings, you go by what they did not say and what they did say. For example, he's going to mention the Chaldeans. Well, that's a timestamp for us. That helps us understand what was going on when he ministered these things, and that plays big into the story and into my life personally. Your life, too. Our lives, I should say it that way. And he struggled, as the prophets did, but in particular in his case, to halt the decline of Judah. I mentioned that Assyrian power was beginning to be eclipsed by the Babylonian power. Well, in Judah, he was struggling to fight that invasive practice of idolatry. And that is not unlike the ministry of Christians through the ages, to fight this spread of idolatry, false worship of God. And Jesus gave us this order. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Take that light to where the darkness is and shine it. Be the salt, that preserving influence of righteousness that halts the spread of corruption. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And that's what the role the prophets took up in their day. And what he deals with, and one reason why I like him so much, when I first see him in heaven, I'll probably say, you don't look anything like I thought. No, I don't know. Why I think I like him so much is because he really took to God his view that life's not fair. You're not doing it the right way, Lord. And this is what his argument was. When I say argument, I don't mean a shouted contest, but he went at it with God in a righteous way. He never crossed the line into blasphemy or sacrilege. But he knew God. He knew him well enough to be able to approach him honestly and comfortably. Now, you look at Psalm 73, and in that psalm, the psalmist is just disgusted with how well wicked people do. The rich, they don't have the problems I have. They don't serve you. And yet they seem like they're blessed. Their children get the best educations, the best clothing, and we righteous folks, we struggle. And the psalmist says, then I went into the house of the Lord, He began to understand. The lights turned on. Of course, we live in a culture that tells you you can't know anything without universities putting their stamp of approval on it. Well, that's true with some things, but not when it comes to God, to the Word of God. And that is not meant to be an insult. That is the fact. Jesus chose fishermen, Galilean fishermen, no less, to be within his circle of disciples and his inner circle of disciples. To how many people did Jesus say, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour right before the cross?" Three men. Of all the people that were ever born, three men, Galileans, fishermen, were there. Well, Habakkuk, his struggle wasn't so much about the imbalance of wealth. It was about life and death, the atrocities that were being committed in Judah by Jews to Jews, and then God will then say, well, the Chaldeans are coming on top of this. And then those atrocities also, he struggled with the corruption and the conquest. And he takes us into his prayer chamber with him. That's what this prophecy is. His entire prophecy is, this is my life in prayer with God. And this is what has come out of it. And it has a grand finish. It does not a casual finish to his writings. Not that any of the others are, but his is very special. And I think one of the great lessons from the little prophecy, three chapters of Habakkuk, is how to move from worry to worship, because that's what he does. He starts out worrying about these issues in Judah, and then God tells him how I'm going to deal with it, and he says, I don't like that option. And where does it land? Does he land on his feet, or does he become like Judas and say, you know what, I'm out of here? He lands on his feet, of course. And here are six complaints in the first chapter alone, in question format, but there are the complaints. He's forming them in questions. First, unanswered prayer. He says, God, well, why aren't you answering my prayers? Well, no Christian's ever had that thought. Sarcasm. Friendly sarcasm. God, you are apparently indifferent to what is going on. That was his second question. You apparently aren't doing anything in action, his third question. Why aren't you doing something? Don't you care? And then, why would you use the wicked to correct your people? The church should be asking herself that through history. And then, finally, well, we got two more. How could you let things get so bad? Why didn't you nip this in the bud? Isn't that logical? Well, there's more to this life than logic. Believe it or not, there's something called wickedness and free will. There's also the prerogatives of God, which by faith we understand to always be good, even though for a season they may be hellish. Well, martyrs burning at the stake, for example. You just go to get to the extreme, and that then we can go walk back very easily and fill in the other ones. His sixth question in chapter 1 is, why are the wicked rewarded? Why do they get to win? And so this is what is going to be dealt with, and his objections to God's unpleasant methods, I can identify with that. And this makes it of paramount interest to all the believers. God is vindicated, of course. He's vindicated by the prophet, too, or in the prophet's mind. Because at the end we find him loyal and steadfast. That word loyal is gone from our culture, it seems. Is anyone loyal anymore? I don't mean loyal shoppers. We follow the bargains. I think the Latin or the Greek, I don't locate as bargain hunters. Something like that. The key verse of Habakkuk is, in the second chapter, verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, the just live by faith. That is powerful. That's the whole difference between we who believe and those who reject. One is proud, putting themselves first, establishing their own rules for God, creating their own gods even in their mind. And the other, the upright, shall live by faith. Paul picked that up three times in the New Testament, wouldn't let it go. And so this Habakkuk, a Jewish prophet, prophesying of the approaching judgment upon Judah by the enemies of the Jews. And then Babylon became an enemy to everybody they attacked, of course. It makes perfect sense. And while Judah was declining, Babylon was on the rise. In Israel, injustice, immorality, corruption, violence, twisting the revelation of God, the scripture, twisting views of God, all of these things are indicators that Satan was at work and there was nothing to really stop him. Of course, God raised up the prophets and they did have some success, but not enough. And I think you understand, not as much as we would have liked to have seen, but God is a realist. And it comes down to what the people will receive and what they will not receive. Today, in our society, what we're dealing with, and each generation has something to deal with that is right out of hell. We have a sexually twisted society unlike ever before. And this not because the urges of men are different now than they were, but the vehicles to communicate them. The Tower of Babel, of confusion, of the humanist, people without the Creator, was certainly not subject to Him. They're building this tower and they can communicate. As Daniel said, in latter times, knowledge will increase. What an understatement! But how true and accurate the prophet Daniel's words are. We have concerted attacks on Christians by Christ haters. People just hate Christ and then they're going to hate on who you believe, even if you do nothing to harm them, though their definition of harm is just not disagreeing with them, unfortunately, in many circles. Militant atheists, this neo-atheism, it's militant. That's the difference. It used to be live and let live. Fine, I don't believe in God, leave me alone. Now it's, I don't believe in God, and you're not going to believe in God, and I'm going to make it so. That's the neo-atheism that we are coming against, buying billboards and writing books and doing anything they can to disprove God, which is so, to me, irrational. I don't believe in little fairies with wings putting nickels under pillows when your tooth comes out, and I wouldn't spend my time trying to disprove that to someone who insisted that they did exist. And I believe in fairies. Okay, well, you go for it. We also have an Islamic influx and influence in this country. Influx says it all. It's increasing. They would love to inflict Sharia, and there are those that love to advocate them in the name of the misguided interpretation of what we call the Constitution. But this is what we're up against. When Islam is practicing Islam as she is supposed to, she's violent against anyone who does not agree. And this has been proven throughout history time and time again. In fact, when there's no infidels to attack, they attack each other. And it is a satanic religion according to Christianity, which I am a member of. Then there's liberalism in government. Liberalism is a religion that pretends to be a political entity, but it really has beliefs that are unfounded, but they cling to them. And you say, when are we going to get to Habakkuk? Well, we never come to the Bible just to have a study in literature. It has to connect to our lives because our God is alive. And that's why He has preserved this record for us. And so we have liberalism in government, in education, in entertainment, in media. Have it in science and pseudoscience, and now even the Pentagon. And we're watching it just dismantle so many things that are good. Every civilization has problems, but you spit out the bones and you keep the meat. And what we have now is you spit out the meat and you keep the bones. And things that we know don't work. And so I'm not trying to turn this into a political class, but this was very political. Life is political. It was for the prophets. And that's why God had them preach to kings. And so like Habakkuk, we ask God, why do you allow it? This would be so simple to stop this. Just make me invincible for a day and give me enough ammunition, I'll put an end to this stuff. God doesn't do it that way. And so the prophet's problem, first, God did not appear to judge the wicked in Judah. And then the humiliation of God using people in the prophet's mind worse than the people in Judah to punish them. And so his message stands to this day. In the midst of all of that, this is the prophet's message. Trust God. Not any God, not a God of your imagination. Trust the God of Moses, of Abraham, of Enoch, of Adam. You trust the original. And so we now look at the first verse of Habakkuk, chapter 1. I don't know why more moms and dads don't name their boys Habakkuk. Habakkuk! Yelling at him. All right, well, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Well, a burden is not a blessing in the Bible. In life you could use it. I would like to have a burden put on my shoulder of cash. And but not in Scripture. It is a judgment from the hand of God. And it's heavy to bear. And that's why it is called a burden. And all because of unconfessed sin and the acts of sin that spawns from not dealing with it, which is the rejection of truth. And the world hates us for saying this. And they try to make things relative. Who makes you the boss? How do you know what makes you the standard of it? And why do we have to follow what the Puritans said? And so many facts are wrong and the logic is misplaced. But they are entitled to their opinions and we are entitled to our convictions. You see, there's a difference between a conviction and an opinion. You can have an opinion based on a conviction, but the conviction is the fact. It holds everything up. It convinces you. And every born-again Christian knows they are following God not for any other reason than they've met him. And he's in their heart, and he's alive, and they're born again. You cannot account for that scientifically. You have to be spiritual. Jude warned about those who were void of the Spirit versus those who were filled with the Spirit. Now, in Jeremiah's day, which is probably around Habakkuk or after, Habakkuk was certainly the senior. The false prophets had so used the word burden that God told the prophet to stop using it for a while. Let it cool, because they're flooding the market with it. They're cheapening the meaning of the word, the burden. He says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. That means this is serious what's coming. But in Jeremiah's day, all the false prophets, well, this is the burden from the Lord. Jeremiah 23, verse 36. Now, the translators of the New King James, from which I am reading, they use the word oracle here, but it's the same Hebrew word. And so there's no stretch at all. It is apples to apples. And so I'll read it with the word burden instead of oracle. And the burden of Yahweh you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his burden. For you have perverted the words of the living God, Yahweh of hosts, our God. And so, you know, you got to love Jeremiah. I mean, he was always in their face. He paid for it, too. But always did he hit them right where they did not see it coming or where they thought they could endure, and he would shatter them with truth and fact. And, you know, there were several people that Jeremiah said, you won't be alive to see it. And his word came true. You just kind of walk on the other side of the street when you see Jeremiah coming. You know, the same as in the song, Shoveling Number 9 Cold. Anyway, they did depart from the word of the Lord. Habakkuk introduces himself as a prophet. A man of God, right at the starting gate. I'm a prophet. I'm not ashamed of that. And he lets them have it, and we shouldn't be ashamed. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ. There's no other Savior but him. He died for me on the cross. And we must train ourselves if we have a difficult time telling folks that when the circumstances arise. Verse 2, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Don't you care? I'm calling out to you. Why don't you answer? This is an urgent prayer need. I'm not asking for a new car. I'm asking that you stop the violence, the very things that you condemn yourself. And so he shares with us what he's been struggling with for some time. Evidently, because he says, I've been crying, how long shall I cry out? And so we listen to the voice of the martyrs. They knew the holiness and righteousness of God in spite of God's methods. And his method was to allow them to perish by sword, by fire, or by whatever means. But we pick it up in Revelation chapter 6. God gets back to it. He says, even my martyrs, they're right in calling for justice, but I move on my schedule for my purposes, which he makes known quite often. But Revelation 6:10, speaking of those who are killed for Jesus Christ during the great tribulation period that shall come upon the whole world, such as not been since the creation. And Revelation 6:10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so the Lord in the revelation to John is expressing the sentiment of righteousness amongst those who suffer for righteousness. And God is saying, I've not forgotten, but I am God. I know what I am doing. And the righteous understand that and receive it by faith. And so when the saints ask, how long? God often says simply, trust me. Unlike anyone else can say it. And so again, of all the prophets in the Bible, I identify with, well, two, really, Jonah and Habakkuk. Two of them that pushed back over on God's ways, didn't like what he was doing. One was kind of dumb, Jonah. I mean, he just didn't learn. You know, the whole gourd thing after the big fish, you think he'd figure it out. So I like Habakkuk better. But anyway, struggling in this cursed life before a living God, and yet always upholding God nonetheless as being true and perfect. And so he says in verse 2, even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Lord, the wicked are killing us. Why aren't you doing something? He's facing anarchy. There's no justice. And in fact, there's anarchy. There's chaos and evil is running loose in the streets. And where are you? And we think of the disciples coming to Jesus in the storm. He's fast asleep in the stern of the ship on a pillow. They're struggling for their lives. And they couldn't couldn't go to him like the captain did of Jonah. Wake up, you sluggard, you know. You're good for nothing. Don't you care that we're perishing? They couldn't do it that way, so they did it this way, Mark chapter 4. But he, that is the Christ, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? How many times have I thought that? It's been checked because my theology now checks it. But it still comes up. It's still there, like, I can't say it because I already know the answer. But I sure feel it. I feel like he doesn't care. Why doesn't he stop this? It'd be so simple. Just flip that little knob. So unanswered prayer, it comes with life. It comes with life in Christ. And we don't want to believe that, but it's true. But the righteous are proven through unanswered prayer. I've seen enough of God to have established that I live by faith, not by terms. I don't dictate terms to him. I've seen enough of God to know that if he allows this, then it's allowed. And there's nothing I can do about it, but blessed be his name. And that's not self-hypnosis. That's reality. Because he's promised something better after the muck and drudge of this existence in this life. There is something better. And how man works to disprove it, and they can't, but they insist upon it. Fine. You're free to make your choices. We understand that. You're not free to choose the consequences. That's God's domain. And so, if God answered every prayer, every urgent request, how many people would sign up to be Christians just so they could get the benefit of answered prayer without adoring the Lord? See, what makes us different is that we adore him in spite of what we're surrounded by. We love him. When we sing, "Oh, come, let us adore him," that's emotional. It should be. And why is it that on Monday and Tuesday, I'm still singing hymns from what was, or songs that were done on Sunday? It's the Spirit of God. That's the connection. They're involuntary. You find yourself humming them, singing them, looking up the words, refreshing yourself. Adoration, that is born from adoration. And God develops our faith right there in unanswered prayer. You don't have to like it, but you do have to accept it. And accept it in strength, not weakness. And at the end of Habakkuk's writing, he's going to say, "He puts my feet in high places. I'm not moved. The interstate can shut down. I can starve to death. I will be right here trusting the Lord." Now, I get a little scared when I read that because I don't want to have to prove any of that. But I know the proper price. I understand what it's worth to me and to others, of course. And so there we learn who will cling to the Lord and who will not. In verse 3, he says, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises." So while God is delaying, evil is dominating, and the prophet is saying, "Why are you showing me these visions and showing me the iniquity of the heart of people, and I can't do anything with it?" Well, what happened with Daniel? Daniel would get sick. God would say, "Let me show you what's going to happen." And he'd lay back this whole picture of history that has been so fulfilled so accurately that the naysayers and revisionists go back and say, "Well, Daniel wrote it after the fact." I mean, it's just, is that your best shot? And you still want me to respect you after that? All right. But here, this prophet, he's getting visions of what's going on. And he's asking God, "Why are you bothering to show me?" We get into trouble when we limit our logic to human understanding. We have to be in the Spirit. We have to connect the dots and subject ourselves, submit to it. And so here he is complaining that the righteous are suffering and the evil is getting away with it too much. Verse 4, "Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." So he's looking at the court systems and he's seeing them rip off people. In Judge Roy Bean's court, kangaroo courts, he's watching this in the land of Judah that's supposed to be the people, the covenant people of God. And he's got to go through this and he's protesting. He's in his prayer closet. And he's sharing with us how he got this robust faith in the midst of his life. And he was a prophet before these things. So, you would expect, well, he's a prophet, so, he's going to be good with whatever God does. Well, that's not, he's still a sinner. He still has a flesh. When evil is exalted, there are periods in history and time when evil is exalted. And when, for instance, Nazi Germany, if you were born again Christian in Nazi Germany, you were living in a time where evil was exalted and God was not going to come down and squash the Third Reich with one blow. And we understand this. And so he says, "Therefore the law is powerless." The law of Moses was not convicting the people. Therefore, they created their own opinions about things, and those opinions were self-serving. And they did not fear God because they did not believe that they would stand accountable to him. And that's what Satan does. He overrides the system. He snips the wires to all the alarms. The thing about sin is it makes you feel like it's not sin. You may feel uneasy. There's a sense of conscience perhaps still alive, but what Satan's goal is to make you sin without shame, unabashed sin, brazen sin, and where the Word of God will not benefit you because your conscience, as Paul said, is seared with a hot iron. The scar tissue is so thick, you feel nothing. Perhaps the thud of contact, and that's it. And so, his criticism to God in the midst of this, evil is winning and it shouldn't be so. Are you not a righteous God? He continues, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He's in the thick of this as we are today. Imagine if the wicked won all the elections. Well, the big ones, all the time. They've been winning. They've been stacking them up and we've been paying for it. And so we have human slaughterhouses with a euphemism put over it. Clinic. Oh, okay. It's a clinic. They wear white coats in there because it's pure. We know those are slaughterhouses for human beings. They can't wait to kill them. The evil courts that coddle cold-blooded murderers, enemies of the state. The judicial refusal to uphold the law. When you have a judge saying, yeah, I know that's the law, but I don't like it. You have a serious problem. And you have a culture. What culture do we belong to? Our citizenship is in heaven. If you're going to look for a culture in this life, you look to the book of Acts. That's the Christian culture right there, in the face of resistance. And you want to know how to act like those in the book of Acts, you look to the precepts that the apostles wrote in their letters. And then you want the program, you look at the book of Revelation to see where all this is going. We have universities harboring insurrectionists and touting them as champions of the state, making students stupid while telling them they're smart. This is what we have. And ripping them off the whole time. Again, if I want to study law, why do I have to take a course in biology? Who benefits from that? Well, you get to find out that they're invertebrates. I could go on Wikipedia for that. Why do I have to spend so that, I mean, it's just, all right, I'm going down a rabbit trail, the things that irk me. Then there's the entertainment industry promoting assassinations of our president. This is unspeakable. You see, the culture we live in is evil, is alive, and sick. Sick in the sense that it's well. But it's nothing good about evil. We have Frankensteins in laboratories and operating rooms offering, here it comes, we all heard it, gender reassignment. Who stayed up late one night trying to figure out that term? No, it just came to me. I was riding down the road. And on it goes. And no wonder the coming judgment. We read the book of Revelation. We see, man, this is some heavy stuff. And God knows what he's doing. And in America, the church after church, dropping out of God's word so that they can increase their attendance. You can't say this so they can build a church. It's no longer a church. It's a crowd. It's a social club. It's something other where people come to feel good. Listen, when you open the word of God, it doesn't always make you feel good. It does after it slapped you about a little bit. And then it says, okay, we can fix this. It's sort of like your mechanic. Your car is so bad, lady, you need two transmissions. Double the price. And then afterward, you'll feel fine. Well, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. See, this sounds so good. It's again, look among the nations and watch. Be astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe. Though it were told you, this is what we say about a good restaurant. You can't believe how good the food is. I can't tell you how good it is. You got to come. But that's not where God is going with this. This is the sound of a train coming down the tube in a tunnel. You better not be there. So he says to the prophet, look around at the nations. Okay, so if Habakkuk walked out of his door and he looked around, he said, well, there's Egypt to the south. There's Nineveh to the north. Is the sea, is the desert, and that's pretty much it, Nineveh and Egypt. And there's some other ones, because way out there was Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Scythians. So, he's got to look at the nations. God's going to work with what he has, which is what he does. And we're grateful, because if he didn't, the angels would be carrying the gospel and not us, but he uses sinners to tell sinners that they're sinners. use the sick to tell the people that they're sick. Yeah, I got that cough too. This is how you fix it. He says, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe. Incidentally, Paul uses that at Antioch when they were rejecting the gospel message. He quotes this verse to the Jews. He quotes scripture to them to say that you're wrong. And what is happening, he's telling the prophet by bringing up the nations, and that is not good, that he's going to outsource the judgment. But there's precedence for this in the history of the Jew. God did it before. In fact, the Jews were once the outsourced ones that came into Canaan to cast out the Canaanites because of their iniquity. God made a list in the Torah of all the sins that were taking place in Canaan, the human suffering. And he used the Jews to push them out, and then it came time up in Israel when they were committing all the evil against God's people. God then used the Assyrians to cast them out. This time, he's going to use the Babylonians. And the genius is this. Had God used the Assyrians, there'd be no more Jewish people, because that was their method. But the Babylonians did not share that method. They sort of preserved a people. They did not force them to assimilate. And then when Cyrus comes along, his doctrine of repatriation was unmatched. No one else did it that way. But so he believed that, you know, if you send them back to the land, you treat them right, you get more flies with, you know, more bees with honey. Who wants flies? You get more bees with honey than you do with vinegar. Verse 6, he says, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth and poses dwelling places that are not theirs. This is interesting. He mentions the word Chaldeans. That shut him down right away. That is a parallel for us. Is God's going to use the Jehovah's Witnesses to judge a church. God is going to use Islam to judge. This is horrific. That would be the worst you could, almost the worst. He could have said Assyria, but Nahum had already prophesied Assyria's days were numbered, so they were out of the picture. This was a bitter answer. It was received that way. It was not God trying to be mean to the prophet, but he's going to have to work through this. Micah had already warned that this was coming. Micah 4, verse 10, for now you shall go forth from the city, that is Jerusalem. You shall dwell in the field, that is as prisoners of war. And to Babylon you shall go. And Daniel was in that, one, the second wave, if I recall, because there were three on their way to, Ezekiel was in the first, Daniel, and I think the second. Anyway, he says, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the land of your enemies. God puts it in writing so they'll know that it is the prophetic word. It is prophecy. It is predicted before it happened. Now, Isaiah, 300 years, about 200 years before Habakkuk, maybe about 100, he had already put down on paper that Assyria was going to be judged, is going to be used as God's instrument and then be judged. And then he said that about Babylon also. And you can fact check that, Isaiah 10:5 and Isaiah 47, verse 6. And we move now to Habakkuk 7. A lot of math for some of us. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. These are no-nonsense troops, these Chaldeans. They're coming your way. I know you don't like it, but I'm telling you because you're my prophet. And I want you to preach this sermon. I want you to start pushing that word out, because pushing this word out will make an impact on lives. And that's what I'm after. And not only in your day, Habakkuk, but beyond. And this people that were coming, they were self-sufficient, they were self-ruling, and they were self-impressed. And that's a bad combination. Self-impressed, they were arrogant. And no one among men told them what to do. Verse 8, their horses. And I must point out, this is all history at this point. It has all happened. Verse 8, their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. Now, that put more fear into the heart of the listeners. The Chaldeans, this is interesting. They took cavalry to another level, you know, infantry on horses. That doesn't make them interest. It makes them infantry no more. Now they're cavalry. They learned to make better horses, better riders, and this beat chariots. And this was the beginning of the end of chariots being used in warfare. Assyria and Egypt loved their chariots. They even put little swords on the wheels to cut ankles off of the opposing infantry. Problem is, it didn't work anymore because Babylon figured out how to beat it. And when Babylon comes, she's not coming alone. She'll have, again, the Scythians and the Medes with her. And coming back to this, the history validates this because we really, after the succeeding armies, after this, the Ninevites and Egypt are conquered by the Babylonians, the Romans didn't really use chariots. Their generals rode on chariots, but not as in combat. The Huns, in civil war, no chariots were used. In Vietnam, the chariots didn't work well. So, of course, the mechanized army had something to do with that, too. But anyway, the cavalry. And you say, well, okay, I got it. No, you don't. There's more. The prophet Nahum points to this. He says to this about Nineveh. Behold, I am against you, says Yahweh of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. No, they're going to burn. Smoke's going to be so thick. That's all you're going to see. They're going up in flames. And you would have read this in Nahum's day and said, are you kidding me? They have the world-class army. Nobody takes out the Ninevites, the Assyrians. And Nineveh said, you watch and see. And how did they do it? The Babylonians. And so we look at verse 8 again. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. And then he makes this word here. The cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. And so we move further down. Verse 9. And maybe we'll come back to some of that. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. And Babylonian Daniel and Ezekiel were taken into exile because they were gathered like sand. Verse 10. They scoff at kings and princes. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. And so they had to siege against Nineveh. And then they figured out that they could flood it and water and break those mud bricks. And we talked about that in Nahum. Won't go over it again right now. Verse 11. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing his power to God, to his God. This is a difficult verse, evidently, for the translators. Not for me. Kidding. I don't like to point to other translations because I don't want to send the signal that God's word is faulty, so we need other translations to get to the bottom. And that's not the idea. The idea is benefiting from those who know the language and how they interpret the verse. And from time to time, especially in the Old Testament, it can be helpful. But here, the New American Standard says, and they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. Well, that's pretty different. That is stark. The New American Standard, the NASB, and they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And so when you take it all and you crunch it together, you say, well, they really are saying the same thing. A little twist in the beginning, but the end result is the same. You see, where it says in the King James, then his mind, that word mind in the Hebrew is ruach, spirit. And his spirit changes. Not that he changes into some sort of, he morphs into something. He makes the wrong choices. That's my interpretation. You may have another one. And so it's a little tricky verse. But the end result, he commits offense ascribing his power to his God. And the translations agree with that. And so the end result, the way I'm going to handle it, is he makes bad choices through this life when it comes to God. And he gives credit to his God. That's his power. And he's wrong. That's the idea. And to take what belongs to another is thievery. But to steal what belongs to God is sacrilege. And that means God is mindful of this and going to deal with it. And that is his great transgression. He'll come back to that. Verse 12, and are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have not appointed them for judgment. Pardon me. You have appointed them for judgment, O Rock. You have marked their correction. One of the difficult things about reading a verse and commenting on it is as you're reading it, you want to comment on it before you forget. I don't even remember now what it was. Kidding. So, he objects. And this is why I love this prophet. He objects to what God is showing him. He's talking it out with him. He's not getting in a huff and walking away. He said, God, I don't like this. I do that. When life's crushing, when there's something heavy, I object. It's not right. Knock my hair back sometimes. I can. Well, this was a heartfelt plea. He says, oh, Lord, oh, Rock, oh, Lord. There's more to it. He says, from everlasting, Yahweh, my God, the Holy Ones. His deference here. He's worshiping as he's complaining. How can you do that? He's doing it. He's saying, I've not lost sight of who you are and who I am, but I object to this and I have to work it through. And so when he says, we shall not die, is he saying, God, I disagree with you? Or, which I think it is, he's saying, you will not permit us to perish as a people. I believe, because Judaism is all over that interpretation. We shall be chastened, but not we shall not perish. We shall not be destroyed, utterly gone. And he was correct. And in spite of all who hate Israel, they can still make this claim. Antichrist is going to come against them, and they shall not, as a people, cease to exist. He's going to throw everything he's got at them, and he's going to have everything. And he's going to fail. He's going to fail because the one who holds eternity in his hand will come and fight for them personally. So, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. And so here he's saying the Chaldeans are the bad ones. He just got through saying in Judah, there's violence, there's corruption in the courts. Everything is bad. We need you to do something, God. And so God says, okay, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. They're going to come down and go wipe out all those bad guys. Oh, no, no, no. They're the bad. You can't do that. You cannot. No. Not the Chaldeans. The Lollipop Guild. You know, we represent the Lollipop Guild. Anyway, anybody. So think about it. Think of some religion that you just really gets you upset. Could you imagine God using them to correct you? And so God's dealing with his people. It is punitive. It is punishment, but it is also corrective. Otherwise, it would obliterate them. There's nothing corrective about hell. That's punishment. And that's why Jesus' warnings were so severe. Verse 13, we've got to hurry up. There's a problem when you like something. You want to stay there for a while. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Well, he's wrong, but it's a good try. And he's trying to get God to consider his ways. When we get to Haggai, the prophet, God's going to say to the prophet to tell the people to consider your ways. Meditate your transgressions before the Lord. Think about this. Well, this is Habakkuk trying to get God to do it. And the using of the instruments of the Chaldeans, he felt, was not just. After all, the Jews were not an aggressive people. They weren't going out conquering people. They didn't make practice of that, except the those in Canaan, of course. And yet, God is... So he tries to say, God, you're too good for this, to use evil. To do good. God says, I don't agree with you. And in fact, I've already done it to the northern kingdom with the Assyrians, who are worse than the Babylonians. But Habakkuk's not, he's lost sight of that. And so he says, why do you look on, this part about God can't look on evil doesn't mean he can't look at evil. He means he cannot employ it. That's Habakkuk's argument. Because if God couldn't look on evil, he could never check Satan or do anything against evil. I can't look at it. That's not the meaning. He says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously? See, now he's applying it in reverse. Why are you favoring the Chaldeans? Why do you use them? Here's a verse from the New Testament that he would have used if he had it, and he would have been using it the wrong way. Paul says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Well, Paul's not talking about the same thing that God is talking about here. Paul is saying spiritually, we are not in fellowship with those things that go against our God. But what God is saying, hey, I've got plenty of wicked people that are just chomping at the bit to conquer people, and I can use them, and I'm going to use them. Well, what does God say? Well, you know what? I got all these wicked people over here. Let me make new wicked people to come and get you so that you can't complain that it's the Chaldeans. So anyway, God uses what he has. He says, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. You know, God could have got upset at that. He could have done something like this. What? That would have been it for Habakkuk. And we would have said, that's it. Let's close in prayer because this prophecy ended right there. So, I think I've made my points. I don't need to comment any more on that. Verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Verse 15, they take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. So, he is pushing. You know, Lamentations, Job, Jeremiah and Lamentations, Job, they both went up to this point with God, were almost crossing the line. And that's where Habakkuk is. He's laying it out there. Why are you making us like fish in a net for the Chaldeans to come scoop us up? Why are we like creatures in the field that have no leaders to protect them? You just dragnet and you've caught them all. And we've covered that. Isaiah 10. God has already again dealt with this. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. And so there he's saying, when we went through Isaiah, we were pretty bored with all he had to say about Egypt and Ammon. Remember all of that? Some of you are like, I'll never forget it. Well, there's where its application is. God is saying, I'm going to use the Assyrians, but they are still wicked, and I'm going to judge them. But first, I'm going to use them as a rod of my anger. They're doing it to other nations anyway. So, verse 16, therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. So they experienced some success on earth and credited their gods or themselves or whatever, but they did not credit the true God. That's called a false positive. Spiritually speaking, man can have a false positive. See, my way without God works. Look how wealthy I am. And God says, that's going to hurt you. And it won't be able to be fixed. There it is in print. We see an ancient practice. To this day, men think that their acumen or their good looks or whatever it is, their born in a family, the proverbial silver spoon in their mouth. They think that did it for them, but not God. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, as also pointed out here, is we know who blesses us. We know who hurts us. We give credit to God, and we resist the adversary. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Are you telling me they win? See, that question. Are you saying the bad guys win? Are they going to keep getting away with this? It's not right. And so God says, because of grace, I allow these questions. Because of grace, I allow men to do it. I know what I'm doing. Grace is difficult for sinners to understand. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. to be able to do it. And so the whole first chapter of his prophecy is concerned with the perplexed prophet. He's worried about these things, but he's going to move out of it. If he stayed here, it would be very bad because he is in contest against God's will. Well, now the second chapter. Kidding. Kidding. Let's pray. For the record, somebody's messed with my clock up here. We know who you are because we have the camera. No, we don't have cameras. But let's pray. Father, Lord, your word, robust it is. May it add another brick to our defenses against those things that come against us in this life. May it also strengthen our foundation, make us better servants. We do love you and worship you. And may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.